stay there.
Yeah, I gotta go over there sometime again. I haven't really got to hang out there.
All right, everybody that's wearing something that they got for Christmas, stand up. Everyone's applauding. There's only a handful of you. I'm not. That didn't slow down the buzz in the room. I guess you noticed that, huh? Well, it's good to have you here today. And coming off of holidays, the older I get, the harder it is. I'm like a child that gets off his schedule during the holidays, you know? And your brain doesn't work anymore. You're just like, where am I? What day is it? Do I still have a job? You know? It's nuts. It's nuts. And I've figured out, it's official. I can no longer do football bowl game marathons. I cannot do it. You know, I can kind of focus in on one game half the time. And it just kind of check in and out. And I realize that's the purpose of my iPhone now, to sit there and play with it during a football game. So more coming today. By the way, how many people in here, show of hands, how many people in here care about the Niner-Packer game today? Put your hands up. About a third of you. Of that third only. How many of you actually think a team that trains in 65 degree weather can be competitive in negative 15 wind chill? I was thinking, you know, a few weeks back when we had that cold snap that came through here, was it 18 below in Tahoe Valley? That would have been a good time for the Niners to come up and play on South Tahoe High's field and practice some plays for the frozen tundra, huh? Well, I promise I'll get you out in time for that game. It starts at 5-something tonight, I believe. So, I know that many of you, of that third that raised your hands, came to the 9 o'clock service knowing I'm pretty certain we'll get out in time when we go to the 9 o'clock. Hey, I'm not gonna give you a big lead in here. We're starting a new series on a great book in the New Testament. In my 20-plus years here, 28 years here, we've never done this book, the book of Acts. And it's all about the beginning of the church and what happened. And there's so many just amazing narratives in there. But this morning, we're not going to really be looking at any of the narratives. The beginning of the book of Acts is real interesting. We'll get there in just a minute. But I want to take you back for a moment. In the middle of the 18th century, so somewhere about 1750 and beyond, about the same time, you know, the things were heating up in America, between America and Great Britain. In France and Britain, there was, at that time, tremendous social inequities. It was the early days of the Industrial Revolution, and these inequities between the rich and the poor became a powder keg, particularly in France. It went off, the French Revolution, a bloody French Revolution that we know a lot about. But in Britain and America, something else actually did transpire, not connected to the Revolutionary War. Historians now pretty much concede that what happened, instead of a bloody revolution that took place in France and didn't take place in Great Britain, was this thing called the Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening. Some of the early leaders of that Great Awakening, you've heard these names. His two brothers, John Wesley and his brother Charles, they started the Methodist movement. There was George Whitefield, and there was John Knox out of Scotland, and these guys were preaching all over the islands and all over Great Britain, and it took great effect. In fact, in the first few decades of the Great Awakening, they say a fifth to a sixth of the entire population of the British Isles found themselves converted and swept up into churches. In fact, over the next few decades, as a result of the Great Awakening, Britain experienced this tremendous amount of social healing, and here's why. The rich had received this new power and this new truth that they had never before had, and it moved them towards being just and generous with their resources. No one telling them to do it, they did it of their own. The poor also received a power and a truth that moved them towards a self-discipline in their life, that they didn't have before. As a result, there was a social healing in the country, an undercurrent, as it were. Some of the converts of the Great Awakening helped to abolish the slave trade, as some of you know, in the British Empire. And the relationship between labor and capital improved in the British Empire. There was a reform in the child labor laws during the Great Awakening. There was this huge increase in literacy. So very tangible things took place as a result of this spiritual Great Awakening. And the rich and the poor were both changed from the inside out, not the other way around. So many today have said, if you read theologians, they say, you know, in Western society, it's breaking down, and we also need to be saved through another Great Awakening. Well, what would such a thing look like in America? How would you know it was taking place? What would its impact be? Well, let me tell you, it's an indisputable fact that there was one of these awakenings that completely and utterly remade one of the greatest civilizations in the history of the world. 2,000 years ago, there was a tiny group of peasants and slaves who believed that Jesus Christ was the pre-existent Son of God, and he came to earth, became flesh, and rose again from the dead for dying for their sins. And this little group, when it began, had no political power. In fact, they were ostracized, they were persecuted. No educational power, no cultural power, no economic power. Yet within a few centuries, it swept up millions of people in the Roman Empire. And it swept up millions of people into this joy and peace they'd never known. In fact, it became such a leading influence in Roman society that was falling apart heretofore, that by the 3rd century, the emperor, Constantine, acknowledged that Rome was now a Christian society because it was the Christians and the Christians alone who were keeping the world together. Could you imagine such a thing in America today where we are? Well, it's so far from our mindset, isn't it? Have you ever seen Christianity doing in our lives, what it's done in the Roman Empire or what it did to 18th century Britain? Not really. What do you see when you see Christianity today in America? All you have to do is get on the internet and read any of the blogs or any of the comment sections of people that have something to do with the Christian faith, and they come out of the woodworks to attack it. And a lot of people are going to say, at worst, I see a narrow, guilt-producing institution. At best, you'll find people to say, I see a kind, comforting thing that you can use in troubling times. That's how people perceive Christianity. So why would the Christianity that you see now and the Christianity that did these amazing things historically, why are they so different? And it's pretty simple. It means the average person today in our culture misunderstands Christianity and the Christian faith. So what I want to do this morning as we begin is I want to look at the essential genius behind the kind of world-turning awakenings from the past. What was there? And it's right here in this book that Luke has done called the Book of Acts. And it's at the Acts of the Apostles. And in a way I believe you can see it is right there in the very first three verses of chapter 1. I'm going to show them to you in just a second here. This is a great starting point for our new year, really is, to grab a different perspective on something that has already had tangible results, significant tangible results. So let's go back and look at it. Luke is the author of Acts, and he says, in my former book, Theophilus, interestingly enough, in both books that Luke wrote, he wrote to this gentleman by the name of Theophilus, who was some kind of nobleman because he calls him most excellent Theophilus in the Gospel of Luke. Theophilus was a skeptic, I believe, to some extent. Luke writes to him to confirm all the facts about Christianity in his gospel. And that's what he means by, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. And I want to show you here, right here in these first three verses, this kind of original genius of what makes a Christian faith. Really, for us today, a new starting point for us to have a different perspective of what it means to be a Christian in America is right here for us today. And here's the first thing I want you to see. It's about something that Jesus began to do, something that happened in Luke's first book. And the reason that's so important to point out is Christianity is about what Jesus has done, and it's not about what you and I have done or will do. That's the whole thing in a nutshell. Christianity, at its core, beginning and end, is about what Jesus has done. Christianity is not about being good, Luke says. It's not about, at first, anything that you would do. It's about what he's done. And what has he done? Well, look what Luke says here. He says he suffered. You know, he just puts that out there. He suffered. For what? The scripture says the wages of sin is death. So the point of the story, Luke says, is he suffered because of death and destruction. Jesus suffered. He stands between us and it, death and destruction. So all the malice of death and destruction came down on Jesus. And as a result, the barrier is gone. It's what he's done. He suffered. Well, what else has he done? It says, secondly, that he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. It's interesting how he says he proved to them that he was alive. I want you to look what it says. He showed up, and trust me, they were shocked when he showed up from the tomb. And if you know a little bit about the history, I talked about this when we did the series on Mark, you'll know that the believing Jews of Jesus' time were the least likely group of people, certainly within the last 2,000 years, to ever embrace the idea of someone coming back from the dead. The Jews in the time of Christ believed in a transcendent God. It's one of his attributes. Transcendency simply means that he is above his creation, because he's the creator. He could never, in their minds or imaginations, become a human being. Henceforth, go back now to the gospel stories that we've studied here, their devotion, the Jewish religious leaders and the people of that day, their devotion to a human Messiah who would be a conqueror, not the Son of God. They were just looking for God to send a human conqueror to free them from the yoke of Rome. But what did Jesus continually do in that story? He was always challenging them. One of his best challenges about the whole idea of messiahship was when he said in a Q&A with some of the religious leaders, he says, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And the religious leaders answer correctly, "Well, he's the son of David," because that's what the scriptures portended. So how is it then, Jesus asked, that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? And so Jesus quotes this Old Testament passage where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And these religious guys are looking at him and they're going, And Jesus goes on, he says, "If David calls him Lord, how can he then be his son as well?" Well, what do you think Jesus was doing there? He was trying to expose to them what? The whole idea of this God-man Messiah, that he would come through David's lineage, but you know what? He was going to be David's Lord, even though he came through David's lineage. The Jews of that time also, there were many of them, they were called Sadducees, who didn't even believe in the resurrection. But the ones who did believe in the resurrection believed in a general resurrection of all people at the end of time. No one believed in an individual rising from the dead. But Jesus shows up, Luke says, "I'm resurrected." He had a far harder audience to convince than you and I today. Even his own doubting Thomas. Until what? Until I can put my fingers into the wounds in his hands and touch the wound in his side, I will not believe. Remember, Jesus says, "Get it, got it, here I am." He had to convince them, Luke says, and he did. Now, why was that so important that Luke would write that in there? Because Jesus comes and shows himself to have been the one that had suffered and the one who rose from the dead. And as a result, since he's done this, then what he said that was all about is true too. He accomplishes salvation for you and I. It's an amazing story. Then Luke shifts gears from he suffered, he showed up, he gave convincing proofs, to verse 9. that he was taken up before their very eyes. Part of the original genius of Christianity wasn't that Jesus just died and rose from the dead, but that he also ascended. He was taken up to sit at the right hand of the Father. Do you know there's only one place in the New Testament where we don't find Jesus, and it's a picture, a figurative picture of a place of power. But there's only one place in the New Testament where we don't find Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father since he's ascended. You guys know where that's at? Stephen, when he's being stoned, he's being the first martyr, he says he looks into heaven and Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father for Stephen. That's the vision he gets in that moment, okay? So what does all this mean? Jesus goes up not to get away from us. I will tell you this, most of the pastors, when we go upstairs on Sunday, it's to get away from you guys. But Jesus goes up to continue, what did Luke say? What he had already begun to do and teach. Follow me here. In John 16:7, Jesus says, "It is best for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you." In other words, he's saying, I have to go up so I can send the Holy Spirit to you. He says in the both Gospels, in the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew, that you will do greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. I'm going to send my Spirit to you. The ascension does not mean that Jesus is no longer here. The ascension means that Jesus is here all over. And the ascension of Christ means that now he's present in us. His power radiates out from the throne in heaven into the whole world through us. Hold on to that, okay? His power radiates out from the throne through us. So this essence of Christianity is that he faced this nameless terror called death and destruction for the sins of mankind for us, and now he works from heaven through us. And I don't want you to miss what Luke is saying here. It's actually revolutionary. You know, remember the picture of the Jesus told them just before his ascension, I want you to go back and wait for the Comforter, wait for the Spirit to come. And that's what they did. These were regular Joes. Noah's going to talk about this next week. But these regular guys and gals went back and they stayed in Jerusalem because that's what Jesus told them to do. And they started to pray, and that's when God's Spirit came. And what happened to the fraidy cats? They got bold real quick when God sent his Spirit into their life. And Peter preached that great sermon. This is the essence of Christianity. Jesus did this thing for us. He faced this terror for us, and he works in his power out from heaven through you. This is what Luke is saying in a very practical way. I'm telling you that Luke is announcing to you and I, give up your small ambitions. Repent for your low expectations. Stop looking at your bad habits like they can never change. Stop looking at your problems like they're insurmountable in your life and they can never be moved. Luke is saying right here, I told you about his life and death in my former book. Now get ready for what's about to happen. So the question I think is really clear for us this morning to address is, how does this essence, this genius of the gospel message, the Christianity that God has given to us, how does that power become ours in our culture today? What does that look like? How do we receive that? Because people say, I think Christianity means living a good life. Others say, I don't know. I guess it's not what you do. It's what Jesus has done. Yeah. Yeah, it is. That's the truth. It's not about living a good life. It's about remembering what Jesus has done. Others will say, I think Christianity is trying your best and asking for forgiveness. But that wouldn't be enough. Christianity is to see, because of what Jesus has done, that God welcomes you and I. God embraces you and I. God pours into our life with his own power and glory. That's the message. How else did I ever get to this place in my life? If it was not God working through me, I can assure you, I came kicking and screaming to this place. I came kicking and screaming to church 30-some years ago. God transforms our lives. That's what he's about. So how do we receive this power that changed Britain in the 18th century, that changed Rome when it first hit? It's really two things. So it's a real simple message this morning. And I don't want you to miss this. The first thing is, you can't receive this awakening power of Jesus Christ without believing in the facts of Christianity being objectively true. And what do I mean by that? Well, Paul states this in 1 Corinthians. He says, what I've received, I passed on to you of first importance. Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. In other words, he died. And he rose on the third day, according to the scriptures. You got to hold those truths. Without them, there is no point. But that's the smaller piece of the point this morning. Most of us objectively hold to those truths. Those of you that are here this morning that got drug in like I did, maybe you're working on that. That's cool. You're welcome. We love people that are seeking and checking things out and trying to make a decision for their life. It's a good thing. But I want you to see what Luke here says, what Jesus Christ says. In back to Acts chapter 1, he says, Jesus says to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He says, I want you to be my witnesses. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. So if you have my power, you will be my witness, and you will tell people about me. That's what Paul was doing there in 1 Corinthians 15. Where does that witness go? Everywhere, he says. And where does it go to? Everyone. The nature of the claims of Jesus make it impossible to not be for all people. And the story is, when we receive that power as Christians, we witness to that fact whether they embrace it or not. Now, I got a little more to say about this. That's going to make this a lot more palatable for you in a second. But let me just say this. I know for most of us, when you start talking about witness, Jesus, American culture, you take a big gulp, because you know that there's some people that get in your face today. I was driving home. I had to go down for a wedding in Santa Cruz last Sunday, and I was driving home Monday, and I noticed early in the morning coming up the 80 corridor between Vacaville and Sacramento, there were three signs on the side that were atheist signs, you know. One of them said, heaven knows, and the woman underneath says, no, it doesn't, because it doesn't exist. I'm thinking to myself, really? You guys got to put signs up? I mean, you know, it's kind of funny. Let me just show you something. I know it's scary in our culture today when we talk about witness. Let me show you something Jesus said to you and I, and I want you to hear this. This is the Message translation, but I think it really conveys in our language. He says, count yourself, this is Jesus talking to you and I, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me, Jesus. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. They don't like the idea of a God. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even, for though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble as well. So where do we get the fortitude to witness? What does that witness look like? You have an objective faith that you believe these things about Jesus. And let me tell you where that fortitude comes from. Christianity is always an intersection of truth, knowing who Christ is, and power. It is never one without the other. You know, you can talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is truth. You can talk about the fact that he has suffered. That's truth. His disciples knew that he had died and rose from the dead. They understood that. Well, where do you get that power? And I want you to look at this, because this is very, very cool. I'm going to walk you down through three scripture verses here. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the good news of Jesus, for it is the power of God unto salvation." He writes in Corinthians, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God." One more in Corinthians, "But those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles," that's all people, by the way, "Jesus is the power of God, and he is the wisdom of God." The Bible says the truth of the suffering, the death, and the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, that truth doesn't bring power. It doesn't result in power. It doesn't even lead to power. It doesn't even have power. You know what it is? It is the power. Are you following this? Go back to these three slides here. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it," what is the it? The gospel of Christ is the power of God. The good news about who Jesus is and what he does is God's power. "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God." What is the very power of God? The message of the cross. In the other verse, "Christ is that power." See, I'm telling you, you can believe all you want that you have the truth and you believe that you understand what the Christian faith is all about, but if there's no power in your life, you do not understand the gospel. This is what happens to a person who says, "I am not ashamed of the good news. It is the power of God to salvation." Do you have power like that in your life? What he's talking about here? To witness to the message? If you say no, you can tell me you understand the truth of Christianity, but you don't. The truth always intersects with power. The power is in the message in your life witnessed to the world. Your life witnessing that power to the world. That's why he says, "You will be my witnesses. I am sending a power. You will be my witnesses." It's not maybe you will be my witnesses. That power produces witness in your life. Are you following me? It produces it. And the truth always intersects with power. That's why on our welcome sign outside, somewhere in the midst of that message, it says, "If you've discovered that you are like us, broken, contrite hearts, desiring forgiveness from your sin, people longing for a clean start," that's always a good thing on New Year's message, "then please come in." The guy preaches a little too long, that's in parentheses, but come on in. This is our witness. The message of the cross. Not who we are, what we've done, how much we pray, how much we go to church, how much money we give. Our witness and the power thereof is in the message of the gospel, the good news. That's it. We don't have to line up and impress anybody with anything. We simply witness to the fact that that message is personal in my life. I am forgiven. That's the message. I'm forgiven because Jesus suffered, died, and rose again. God embraces me. That's the witness. That's the power. That's the message. That's what changes human life. Now, some people are going to look at you and smack you upside the head. They don't care. Get away from me, religious freak. And I'm not saying that you should go barking in someone's face. But opportunities will always arise for someone to say something that you can turn and bring it to a point of, I'm a broken person. Thank God for Jesus Christ in my life. There's always that opportunity. That's why we're called to humility. Because it's a humbling thing to admit what? That Jesus had to come and die for me. I read this week about a woman who was married to a missionary who was about to go on a missions trip. I mean, to move to a country that was a very uncomfortable place to live. And as his spouse, she hadn't bought in. She was pretty mad. And she said she went to a communion service. And during the communion service, she goes, the gospel, the whole idea of what Jesus had done for me became a power in my life again. It wasn't that she wasn't a Christian. She just kind of turned off the message. And then she said, I suddenly realized if what Jesus Christ had done for me, and if he's done these things, then he can ask me to live the rest of my life in a cardboard box off the streets of Calcutta, and it would be nothing compared to what he's done for me and what he's going to promise to give me. It would be nothing. Why in the world am I worried? See, the truth is in the power. And if it's not the power, you don't have the truth. It transforms you. It changes you. There is no such thing as lukewarm Christianity. A Christian who has this experience of that power of what Jesus has done for them starts to say, if it's true, then Jesus Christ, though he was rich, became poor so that through his poverty, I could become rich. You think it out and you say, I should be willing to give away everything to do anything God presents for my life. Simply because I'm living this gospel power in my life. The wife of this missionary saw it. You know, as a pastor, I get worn down by tragedy and sorrow. You know, 4 people died this week that I'm connected to. Every one of those people require a personal connection for me to the family. I have never been shy about telling this to people. Hardest thing they're doing for me in ministry. Some people are great at it. It pains me to go into the home of someone who just lost a loved one. I feel their pain. I mean, it's like volunteering to walk into a place where you're emotionally going to be devastated. It wears me down. And then I'm looking at this message and I'm going, where's my strength come from? It comes from God in what Jesus has done for me. And part of my witness is showing up at that house because of what Jesus has done for me. I can go to that home. I can hold those hands. I can cry with those people. I can feel their pain. In fact, Paul said it best, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's done it, not me. Such freedom. It's such freedom. Paul goes on later in that letter and he goes, you know what? I know what it's like to be in need. I also know what it's like to have plenty. He goes, I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether I'm fed or hungry, whether I'm living in plenty or want. What's the secret? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Not some. That's the message, the witness, and the power is what he is in your life. It will flow out of you. It's not something you got to check on a book. Okay, I witnessed today. You are a witness because Jesus died for you and did something in dying for you inside of you that no one else could ever do. And as a result of that thing he did in you, and when his spirit comes in you, he helps you to recognize and remember, oh gosh, Jesus did this for me. It changes you. In 1859, I'm the guy with the old stories today because nothing's really happened in the last 150 years. There was a part of the Great Awakening was this major revival in Northern Ireland. And part of that, the Great Awakening in Northern Ireland, there was a whole bunch of prostitutes that were converted. And a reporter sat down with one of the prostitutes and asked, "Why are all you girls coming to church?" This is so classic. She says, "Well, sir, there are two problems. First of all, business completely fell off during the revival. Secondly, for the first time in our lives, people on the street are treating us with kindness and respect." You know what's going on there? The irreligious people who were giving these girls business and thereby extension exploiting their poverty to be prostitutes because they were impoverished. But the religious people were treating them with contempt, as it were, exploiting their sinfulness. You know, the religious people are looking out at others. How dare we? So you had an irreligious people and you had a religious people, and they were both exploiting the prostitutes of Northern Ireland. Do you think, for a second, if you had just made the religious people a little more religious, maybe a little more conservative, that would have converted those girls? Not a chance. In fact, there's so many in this country today that says we just need to return to traditional values and all will be well. But the truth without power simply means more contempt. The power is in our recognition of our own brokenness. What changed those women's lives? It was not that the people became more religious. It's that they received, those people received the gospel. They saw their sin. Now, the irreligious didn't have God's law. That's why they use these girls for sexual reasons. But the religious didn't have God's love. And that's why they felt superior to them. We do this in our culture today all the time with the same-sex attraction crowd, with the gay community. We stand up as Christians because we don't like the direction our country's going in. We don't like same-sex marriage. And we say, what are these people doing to us? And they're hearing us bang the law. We want a law that says you can't do this. We want to return to the country that we grew up as children. And God says, please, children, do you want to make a difference in this world? Do you want to change the culture that you're in? Don't bang the law. Bang your sin in their presence. Tell them I died for you. They'll figure out that I died for them too. Do you see why it doesn't work? People think we're superior to them because we're pointing out what they're doing wrong. When the witness and the power comes from the fact what Jesus has done for me. That he died for me. The whole world can go to hell in a handbasket. I don't care. I have the gospel. I'll let God figure out how the government's going to fix everything. My job is to be a witness to this power of this great message that's alive in my life. And when the religious crowd in Northern Ireland became sinners saved by grace, Christians see the law of God's love fulfilled. And that changes the world. and it changes you and me. Truth and power of brokenness. You will receive power to become my witnesses to the utmost parts of the earth. What is that power? It is the gospel. It is the message of Jesus suffering and dying and rising again for you. And that power changes the world that God puts you in. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're not the moral police. We are sinners saved by grace. Father, I thank you for this amazing truth. Forgive me for how many times I lack genuine compassion and grace towards others and lack mercy towards others when you have been so gracious and merciful to me. May in this coming year that be at the center of our hearts and minds. Your grace and your mercy poured out for me. And in doing so, Lord, may we become the amazing witness that you said we will be. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.